to our sick, Liz Wanda Kelly's not feeling well, not able to be with us tonight. Let's add her to those we want to remember as being sick. 2 weeks ago, when I was last with you on a Sunday evening, we began a series that we call simply The Christian's Day-to-Day Sin. And in that, we want to look at four, if not five, lessons. We may add one more before we're through, that deal with the question of the Christian's day-to-day sin. We talked about the fact that Christians do sin. We'll review those points in just a moment. Tonight we're going to talk about the consequences to sin and the place that that has in our study. But then we'll follow that with studies on justification and the Christian. That is, what do I have to do to be forgiven? And we'll talk about James chapter 5 in verse 16 and the role of confession. When do I confess and when do I need to make a public confession? What does the Bible teach about public confession? Do I confess every time I sin publicly? Do I need to do that? Must I do that? Is that what the text is talking about? We're going to analyze James chapter 5 from every angle that we can. And then we'll talk about how do I prevent sin in my life so that it is reduced and we have the minimal amount of sin in our life. We'll talk about that before we are through. In our last study, we talked about the fact that Christians do sin. The Bible teaches that after we become children of God, we will sin. 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 7, verse 6 as well, verse 8 tell us that we sin. Those passages tell us that the Christian does sin. But we also pointed out the fact that Christian doesn't sin as much as some people think they sin. We talked about how that some think you just live in a constant state of sin, that I'm living in sin at this moment and you're in sin at this very moment because we're just living in a constant state of sin. And we showed from the New Testament that that's not the case. However, the Christian is not to make a practice of sin. The Bible teaches in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 9, as well as chapter 5, the Christian doesn't make a practice of sin. He just doesn't go on sinning all of the time. That's not the manner of life. And then we talked about how the Christian doesn't have to sin, as some have argued. And we saw the Christian will not be perfect. That is, we never reach a level of perfection, but that lack of perfection does not necessarily constitute sin. We're always diligently striving to add to our faith virtue to virtue, knowledge and knowledge temperance, etc., as we talked about in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's talk about the consequences to sin. When we get through with our study tonight, you'll probably not have learned anything that you could say, I have never heard that before. There is a need to be reminded of the principles of the consequences of sin, and let me suggest why that's the case. When we are reminded and we know the consequences of sin, then that discourages sin lest we face those consequences. We need reminders, as are given throughout the pages of the New Testament, even written to people who already knew those consequences, that this is what happens when we sin. And that is not designed to discourage sin. In 1 John 2 and in verse 1, John said, I write to you that you might not sin. And one of the things that he was arguing for is here are the benefits of walking in the light. Here's what's happened when we walk in darkness, though. Chapter 2. And he said, I'm writing unto you that you might not sin. Knowing the consequences are to cause us to not want to stay in sin. That if there is sin in our life, that we could be like Job, that we might shun evil, we turn away from it, and we don't want to stay in that condition, and we want to turn from that. Knowing the consequences should cause us to want to correct our sin. If there is sin in our life and it's private, then we want to correct that with our God. If it's of a public nature, we need to correct it publicly, because we know the consequence thereof. And knowing the consequence of sin should cause us to want to conclude that, you know what, it's just not worth it. That here is something I want to do. Here is something that is the desire. Here is some temptation that I have. Here is some strong urging that I have. But it's just not worth it because these are the consequences of sin. Let's begin listing some of the consequences. Sin separates us from God. That goes without saying. Every person present, if this were a Bible class, and I ask, what are consequences of sin? The first thing someone would say, well, it separates us from God. Well, cite me a passage, I might say, and you'd probably cite Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. So let's turn there and see what it says. Let's start with some passages that talk about how sin separates us from God. We're no longer in a right relationship with God. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. The point in Isaiah 59 is that sin separates Israel from their God. Israel has sinned. Their sins are enumerated and identified beginning at verse 3. The point here in verses 1 and 2 is that sin is the problem and not your God. You're separated from your God. It's not that your God left you, but your sin drove the wedge. That's the point he's making to Israel. So let's see what he says beginning at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. You see, that's not the problem. The problem is not with God. Well, wherein is the problem, Isaiah? Well, the problem is your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face so that He will not hear. It is sin that has driven the wedge. Now, every passage that talks about sin bringing forth death, death always means a separation. Death always means a separation. So sin brings a severance between man and his God, so that anything that is involved in the relationship between man and God, when he's in a right relationship, that is severed. And it's no longer true. Let's turn over to 2 John and verse 9. 2 John 9, you often hear that quoted in the context of establishing Bible authority and that we must have authority for all that we do. But let's focus from the vantage point of the consequence. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, that is, he sins and he goes outside the realm of the doctrine of Christ, the consequence is that he does not have God. But the one who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has fellowship with the Father and with the Son. He has both the Father and the Son. So he's in a right relationship with the Father and the Son, but the one who transgresses, that is, he sins, he does not have fellowship with the Father or with the Son. He does not have God. It's all the same as if there was no God in his life. Well, let's notice another passage with which you should be familiar. And in the book of James, chapter 1, and in verse 15, he talks about what leads to sin, and then he talks about what sin leads to. Look at verse 15. That when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. So what's the problem with sin, James? Well, sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It's a spiritual death, a separation from God. So we've established from these three passages, and we'll see some others as the lesson goes on, that sin separates us from God. Now that raises some questions. What about sins of weakness? It has been argued by some of our brethren that there are some sins that do not separate from God. That's part of that continuous cleansing concept that we talked about in our first lesson. And the continuous cleansing concept says that there are some sins that do not separate from God. If you're a Christian and you commit the overt outward act of sin, high-handed sin it's been called, that is, you just willfully sin, then you're separated from God. But if it is committed in weakness, that doesn't separate you from God. If it is committed in ignorance, you don't know any better, that doesn't separate you from God. And so now we have circumstances where we are in sin, but the grace of God is taking care of that sin automatically somehow because it was done in weakness or it was done in ignorance. So let's raise the question about sin separating us from God. What about sins of weakness? Well, sins of weakness are still sin. And these passages say, James 1, that sin, when it is full-blown, brings forth death. That is, sin produces death. Your sins and iniquities have separated you and your God. So whether they are high-handed sins, willful sins, or sins of weakness, it still sins, it still separates. Let's take a case in point. Here is a case of a sin of weakness. Let's talk about Galatians chapter 2. You are familiar with the sin of the hypocrisy of the case of the Apostle Peter, and let's consider the fact, the evidence is in the text, that this was a case of the sin of weakness. There was pressure put on. He caved to the pressure. If that's not weakness, I don't know how you would describe weakness. But in Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him, this is Paul writing, saying, because he was to be blamed. Let me stop there for a moment to notice the consequence to his sin. The American Standard Version says he was to be condemned. That's the idea. It wasn't that he's the one that's guilty, so let's blame him. That's not the idea of his being blamed. He was to be condemned for that. He stood severed and separated from his God because he sinned. Well, what did he do? Beginning at verse 12. For certain men came from James. Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself. Why? Are you reading with me at verse 12? Fearing those of the circumcision. He was afraid of the consequence. He caved to the pressure. Here is a case of sin of weakness. Verse 11 says he was to be blamed. There was a problem with that. Now notice in verse 14 that furthermore, he was not walking upright according to the truth of the gospel. That his life was not in harmony with the gospel. Now let's raise the question, what if that sin were to be a sin of lying? You could sin in weakness out of lying. Maybe under pressure and under weakness you lie to protect yourself. Or maybe losing your job. Or maybe you protect yourself from embarrassment out of weakness. You just didn't have the courage to tell the truth. Does that sin still separate you? And if we want to say that sins of weakness don't separate us from God, what about the sin of a weakness in the matter of lying? Or what about stealing? You not think that there are some people who steal out of weakness? Some in a high-handed sin may steal. Others may steal out of weakness. What if the sin were fornication? Surely we recognize that sometimes fornication may be committed in a matter of weakness, knowing that it's wrong. Not going into it saying, I don't care whether it's right or wrong, but in a moment of weakness they succumb to the temptation. What would that separate from God? Well, you recognize that it would. Well, let's raise another question. We're talking about sin separating from God. What about if the sin is a matter of ignorance? We don't know any better. Well, I want to suggest to you that in ignorance it's still sin, and it still separates. Do you remember in Acts chapter 3 that Paul said in ignorance, verse 17, they crucified the Son of God. They did it in ignorance, and they didn't need to repent, according to verse 19. But let's take a case in point of a Christian. You say, those were non-Christians. Well, okay, let's take a case of a Christian who sinned in ignorance. The case of Simon in Acts, the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 20. He had just obeyed the gospel. And according to verse 19, he had made an offer to buy the Holy Spirit with money. He saw that through the laying on of the hands, I'm reading at verse 18, of the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, did he do right in that? Well, it was wrong. It was sinful. How do you know? Well, it was sinful because he neither had part nor portion in the matter. Verse 21 said, your heart is not right in the sight of God. Was it a sin that separated him from God? Well, verse 20 said, your money perish with you. He was in a condition to lose his soul. Now, here's a case where he didn't know any better. He thought, really, that he could buy the Holy Spirit with money. Else, why did he do that? Here he's committing a sin of ignorance. And still, that sin is a problem that separates him from God. What if that ignorance were the sin of adultery? You say, well, everybody knows it. Every Christian knows adultery is sinful. That's not the point. The point is they may be living in an adulterous relationship, not realizing that subsequent marriage led to adultery. They may think it's all right for them to divorce their mate and marry another. And what if they do that in ignorance, not knowing that putting away your mate for some cause other than fornication and marrying another, they commit adultery? What if that were the case? Would that separate them from God? What if they became a part of denominationalism? Suppose a new convert now has obeyed the gospel and fully doesn't understand the distinction between the Lord's church and denominationalism, and they go then and join a denomination out of ignorance. Would that separate them from God? Let's go even further. Do all sins separate? There are those who argue in this concept that we've been talking about, and I might, let me just footnote to say this concept that sin doesn't separate us from God, and sins of ignorance and weakness are covered, are part of what's been called a unity movement. That is, where we can be united with those that have a different doctrine than we have. We can be united with those who are practicing sinful things and recognizing them as faithful Christian, because some people sin out of ignorance and weakness, and God's grace just takes care of that. And it comes back to this point, that some sins do not separate from God. Do all sins separate from God? Let's go back to James 1 and verse 15. James 1 and verse 15, when sin is full-blown, it brings forth death. Now, that applies to all sin. My question to you is, if not, then which are excluded? Let's get us a sheet of paper, and let's start with James 1 and verse 15, and let's talk about which sins. You just start listing sins. Now, which sins does this apply to? Does it apply to adultery? Well, yes, let's check that off. Does it apply to lying? Yes. Murder? Yes. Drunkenness? Yes. Well, let's take a list on the other side of the column, and let's start listing sins that it does not, are not included in this. What sin does not separate from God and bring forth death? Which one? Which one are we going to start with? Which one would you name? Which one would it be? And let's start naming them. And when you put one there, you say, I think this sin, and you write that down, then I'm going to put one there that I want to put there, and my question is, if not, why not? You say, well, I think there's some sins that do not separate from God. Name one. Name one. Which sin doesn't separate us from God? Is it the sin of lying? Whatever one you put down, I can put lying there, because whatever reason you put for the sin you say doesn't separate, lying will not separate for the same reason. And adultery and drunkenness and everything else. But let's go even further. What about little sins? What do we mean by little sins? Well, maybe sins that we think of, and I put that in quotations, that are quite insignificant as compared to adultery, murder, drunkenness, stealing. Maybe here's some sin of attitude that is contrary. Maybe it's a lack of forgiveness. I don't forgive. I know the Bible commands me to forgive, but I'm just not going to do it because I can't bring myself to do that. Does that separate from God? Well, I want you to notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, while it is not talking about the consequence of sin, it does group sin together. And the text tells us to abstain from every form. The King James says appearance. The word appearance means form. It is not talking about does it look like it's sinful, but it's talking about how sin appears in any form that it comes in. Abstain from every form of evil, every appearance of evil, however sin appears. If it appears in the form of a high-handed sin, abstain from that. If it appears in the form of weakness, you abstain from that. In ignorance, abstain from that. If it's a little sin, you abstain from that. If it's a big sin, you abstain from that. In any form, it groups it all together. The Bible makes no distinction between sins. Now, here's a second thing. What are the consequences of sin? Well, sin separates us from God. Secondly, sin renders our prayer and our worship in vain. Now, here's some passages we are familiar with, and I encourage you to turn to them, even though you know them well, and let's be reminded of some very simple fundamental principles. This is the case in John 9, where Jesus had healed a man of his blindness. And having healed the man of his blindness, there was some controversy that was stirred among the Pharisees, and they began to question him about this, and he made this point. They said, Jesus is a sinner. And he said, he didn't know much about that question. But he didn't know this, he said, at verse 9 of verse 31, we know. What does he mean, we know? That's based on some revelation, something that is indisputable, that we'll see in just a moment, perhaps thinking of a passage in Proverbs. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if one is a worshiper of God and does His will, God hears him. Well, I learned from that God doesn't hear sinners. That one, when one is not in a right relationship with God and they're severed and separated from God, God does not hear them. That renders their prayers in vain. Perhaps he was talking about Proverbs 8 and 28 and in verse 9. And that is, the man who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. You turn yourself away from God, then you start praying unto God, your prayer is an abomination. I'm not talking about praying for forgiveness for that sin out of penitence, but the passage is talking about when you try to pray to the Lord and at the same time continue in sin, the prayer is an abomination. Your prayer is useless or it's in vain. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 7. We think of this passage as dealing with the home and the marriage relationship, but I want to notice what the problem in the home could lead to. You husbands, dwell with your wives according to understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now let's see what he's just said. Husbands, treat your wives the way they should be treated. Treat them with respect. Hold them in honor. Be an understanding husband. That's how you're to lead. Treat her as the weaker vessel. Treat her as an equal together of the grace of life. Why? That your prayers be not hindered. That is, if you're not the husband that you ought to be and you're violating that principle, then that hinders your prayer before God. Your prayers are not acceptable. Look at verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We do evil, the face of the Lord is turned away. It renders the prayers useless and vain. Now here's the point. We're wasting our time as long as we continue in sin. It's all the same as if we didn't even try to worship. So I come to worship and I focus on every aspect of worship, but at the same time I'm practicing continuing in sin. The point of these passages would simply say, we're wasting our time. Our worship indeed is vain. Here's the third thing. What are the consequences of sin? Separates us from God. Secondly, it renders our prayer and our worship useless. Might as well not even be worshiping if I'm going to continue in sin. Well, another consequence is that sin will eventually, at some point, surface. Let's go to Numbers 32. Moses is still alive at this point. And you recall from our studies of the Old Testament that when they were on the east side of the Jordan River, that there were 2.5 tribes that wanted the land on that side, and so they got the land on that side. Moses warned them that this doesn't mean you're not going to go across the river and fight. You can have this land if you go across and fight, and then you come back and settle your land. But you've got to go across and fight with us. And if you don't go across and fight, you've committed sin. And so I want you to notice that at verse 23 he said, but if you do not do so, that is go across and fight, take note that you sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. There will be consequences to come because of your sin. It'll eventually come to the surface. Now, what I learned from that and other passages is that sin eventually surfaces and we eventually expose ourselves. That you continue to practice sin, you may do so secretly and as a hypocrite, but eventually it comes to the surface. We may expose ourselves by inconsistency. That is, we become inconsistent in our manner of life, become inconsistent in how we conduct ourselves. Or, more importantly, perhaps, is the fact we become too bold and we eventually get caught. Quite often, those who've been caught in having an affair have been doing so secretly and undercover, and they get a little bolder, and they get a little bolder, and they get a little bolder, and they begin to think, you know what, I'm not going to get caught. And the sin eventually surfaces, and it comes to the front. Sin eventually comes to the surface. Consequences come home to roost. I like this quotation from Lorraine Workman that says, you can't act like a skunk without somebody getting wind of it. Isn't that true? Sin's eventually going to come to the surface. You continue to practice it, and it's eventually going to come. And don't be surprised that when you're practicing sin and no one else knows about it, it finally floats to the surface, and people then know, and it's exposed. Well, that's one of the consequences of sin. Here's something else. Sin will eventually cause us to lose our soul. But that ought to scare us to death. Let's notice several passages, again, that we know, and we know them well. Let's start with Romans chapter 6 and in verse 23. Romans chapter 6. Verse 1 starts on the note, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, God forbid. The question is important because it fits with the theme of our studies. Shall I just continue to practice sin? Now that I'm a Christian, do I just go on doing the same things I did before? I've been baptized, I'm a Christian, do I just live like I did before? Do I continue to practice sin? And he said, God forbid. And no way. No way. Don't do that. Well, there are a number of arguments that he makes for not continuing in sin. But notice at verse 23, he said, the wages of sin is death. Now, death always means separation, but in this passage, he's talking about eternal separation. You say, how do you know? Look at the verse. The wages of sin is death, now in contrast, but the gift of God is eternal life. In contrast to eternal life, there is this death. This is eternal death. This is losing your soul in eternal hell. You're eternally separated from God. James 1 is talking about a temporary separation from God here on earth. We're separated from God until we get that thing right with God. But this is talking about an eternal separation. You have the danger of losing your soul. Revelation 21 and in verse 8. What's interesting about this passage is it follows on the heels of a great description of the glories of heaven. And in contrast to that, notice he says, but in contrast to those who would enter into the glories of heaven, the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But those who participate in those sins, they're going to be cast into outer hell, is the point. You know the passage and you know what it says. Now let's go to another one. Here's another passage with which we're all familiar, Galatians chapter 5. We call passages like Galatians 5 a catalog of sin. It enumerates a number of sins. I'm not so much interested in what the sins are in this context as I am at this juncture at the consequence thereof. He said, the works of the flesh are evident, which are these. And he begins to enumerate fornication, adultery, and uncleanness, and licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, etc., envy, murders, reveries. Look at verse 21. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They're not going to heaven, is his point. Well, let's notice two more along that line. John chapter 8, if you will, in verse 21. Jesus, in his discussion with the Jews in John 8, he said in verse 21, I'm going away, and when you'll seek me, but where I go, you cannot come. Look at verse 24. He said, you shall die in your sins. You shall die in your sins, for you do not believe that I'm he, and if you believe not that I'm he, you'll die in your sins. But he said earlier in verse 21, if you die in your sins, where I go, you cannot come. He's departing to go to heaven. See the point? If you die in sin, you die in a state of sin that where he's going, he said, you can't come. You can't come with me. The Christian could lose their soul. Well, let's add one more catalog of sin. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9. This is written to a church that is plagued and riddled with sin and problems. I don't know of a church that had more problems and internal strife than did the church at Corinth. One of the problems was going to law with their brother, and they were defrauding their brethren and mistreating their brethren in so doing, among the other problems. And in that context, he said, that you do wrong and you defraud when you're doing that. Verse 8. And do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, what you're doing makes you unrighteous, and don't you understand the unrighteous are not going to heaven? What's his point? The things you're doing at Corinth are going to cost you your soul. Don't you understand, he said, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven when you participate in those things? And so here's what we've learned from that. It is possible for a child of God to so sin as to lose his soul in hell. One who was once cleansed by the blood of Christ and stands right with God, it's possible for them to so live a life that they lose their soul eventually in hell. Here's another consequence. Sin causes us to become guilty of all. You recognize that. Probably you've already thought about James 2 and in verse 10. So let's turn there. James chapter 2 has been called the New Testament book of Proverbs, and rightly so. It has to do with practical living, practical daily living. In his point in James chapter 2, there's that you need to keep the whole law. In the context, he talked in verses 1 through 9 about showing partiality. And if you did that, you commit sin, according to verse 9. You transgress the law. And whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. It doesn't mean that you commit every sin in the book. If you offend in one point, you keep the law, and here's one point you don't do, and you violate this one point. He said you're guilty of the whole law. Now keep in mind, that's not saying that you've committed every sin. So if you tell a lie, that doesn't mean you're also guilty of drunkenness. And you're guilty of murder. That's not the point he's making. What's the point then? The point is, let's look at the context, that faith requires obedience to the whole law. That's his point. Now look at verse 10. He said that if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Look at verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. His point is, one part is just as binding as another. The part that says, don't lie, and you say, well, I'm not going to lie because that's sin. The same God that wrote that also said, forgive. We can't violate that either. We said, the passage that says, don't get drunk, I'm going to obey that because God said, don't get drunk. The same God that wrote that also said that we ought to be an understanding husband or a submissive wife or whatever the case may be. And so his point is that one part is just as binding as another. But then I want you to notice in verse 12. Verse 12 is, we're judged by the whole law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. What's his point? We're going to be judged not by one part of the law, but we're going to be judged by the whole law. In other words, God's not going to say, I want to know if you have committed the sin of lying, but God's going to ask you also, did you forgive? And were you the husband? Were you the wife? Were you the parent that you ought to be? What's the point in the context? Here's the point. The point is the whole law stands against the infraction of one point. The whole law stands against the infraction of one point. If you obey every part but one, it's all the same as if you disobeyed every part. Let me give you an example of that. Let's turn to Matthew, the 19th chapter, the rich young ruler. You remember he came to Jesus and said, what good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Beginning at verse 16. And Jesus said to him, keep the commandments. And he said, well, which ones? And he enumerated the commandments. And he said, all of these I've kept from my youth up. Is there anything else that I lack? And Jesus said, there's one thing that you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. Verse 22 said he went away sorrowful for he had great possession. Here's the point. The text indicates he had kept all of the part of the law Jesus had talked about, but there was one part he didn't do. And it was all the same as if he had disobeyed every part of it. That is, if I'm not going to obey this part, it's just the same as if I was disobeying every part of the law. So what's the consequence of sin? Sin causes us to be guilty of all. The last thing I want to consider with you in the lesson is yours. And that is that sin has temporal consequences. I'm more interested in the fact that it could cost me my soul. And the fact that it separates me from God and renders my worship vain. But one of the things I need to consider is that there may be some temporal consequences to sin. We need to understand this principle and understand it well. In Proverbs 13 and verse 15, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. That's American Standard rendering it. That's the point of the proverb. And if your translation reads a little differently, you might want to make a marginal note. The point is, the way of the transgressor is difficult. What he's saying is that when one commits sin, there are consequences that come because of that sin. I can get forgiveness for the sin, but the consequence may still be there. And I need to think about that. And I may have the attitude, you know what, I can be forgiven of sin. And if I commit this sin and I yield and I submit, God will be forgiving and brethren will be forgiving. And yes, they will. But that doesn't mean I'm not going to bear some consequence. How so? Well, I might bear the consequence of shame. Proverbs 6, verse 33. What's the context? Well, as you're turning there, Proverbs chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. Those three sections of Proverbs fit together as a unit of chapters that deal with the matter of the harlot, the fornicator. Premarital and extramarital relationships. And notice at verse 33 that one who yields to that, wounds and dishonor will he get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. He is not entertaining the question, can he be forgiven? He can. Psalm 51 shows David was. But David also said in that psalm, my sin is ever before me. He said, shame and reproach comes. So you commit a sin and you seek forgiveness and now you're forgiven. But there may be a cloud that hangs over your head. And there may be shame that goes with that. There may be a disgrace that goes with that. Because maybe a child is born out of wedlock, whatever the case may be. It may cost you your family. Matthew 19 and verse 9, a man puts away his wife for the cause of fornication. Which tells us that God gives us the right to divorce our mate if there is the case and the cause of fornication. So it might be that if one committed the sin of fornication, could they be forgiven of that? Certainly so. Could brethren be forgiving and so that they embrace them into the fellowship? Certainly so. But they may have lost their family in the process. They may be divorced because they committed the sin. It cost them a price. Talk about the consequences. Here's something else it may bring. It may destroy your physical life. You may just be utterly destroyed because of drugs or drinking. I know of Christians, and you do perhaps, that have been converted out of a life of drunkenness, a life of debauchery, a life of drugs, and maybe they've practically destroyed their body, their minds, and their liver, and everything else. And now they're a Christian, and they've been forgiven. Yes, they have, but they still suffer the consequence. Their bodies are destroyed. That's part of the consequence of sin. The way of the transgressor is hard. Here's something else. It may cost us our jobs. It may cost you financially because of your sin. I've known of Christians who were caught stealing. And they lost their job, and they go to jail for years. Can they be forgiven? Certainly so. Could they be accepted into fellowship? Certainly so. But they may have to go do time in prison. Cost them. Here's something else. You may pay a price with the law. You may do jail time. You may do jail time. A Christian who commits murder, could they be forgiven? Or one non-Christian, could he be forgiven if he seeks forgiveness by the conditions of God? Certainly so. But I'm not going to try to keep him out of jail, are you? He's going to have to pay the price. I'm not going to try to keep him out of the electric chair either. It may be my brother in the Lord, but they may have to pay a price for what they did. And so there are consequences that come with sin. And I need to know those consequences lest I commit those sins and discourage sin in my life. And I need to understand those consequences are going to come, whether that sin is committed out of weakness or ignorance, or it seems like a little sin that's so insignificant. There are consequences that come with sin. What kind of consequences? Well, sin separates us from God. It's going to render our prayers and our worship vain before God. It may come to surface and con us. It may cost us our soul if we don't correct it. We may become guilty as if we had committed every sin in the book. And it may have temporal consequences that we have to face. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the justification. What does he do to be forgiven? And how are we forgiven? Is there some kind of automatic forgiveness? Does it just automatically happen? Do I need to seek forgiveness? How do I do that? And what are the conditions? We may look at that in one or two lessons of the Christian and his justification from sin. There may be one or more present tonight who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?